If you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to open to Matthew 5. We have been in a study called Gashon MD, and you'll notice here we moved up front part of the model of what we've been looking at. We have been thinking through what it is, what a disciple is. So Gashon MD, making disciples. And you'll notice that we have the idea of the hands, the initial care. It's also on the front of your bulletin. And the heart, the idea of critical care. And then today, well, we come to a new point, and it is the centerpiece of it, and it is part of the model that is nourishing care. And once again, we're thinking that as a church, if we're called to make disciples, then we need to make sure that we have these kinds of care as a part of our church as we're seeking to minister to people at all different parts of the process. We have watched an allegory play out before us with the sermon. The allegory is the person of Ben. You might remember Ben's been in an accident. Ben is allegorical. It means in Hebrew, son. And so Ben is an allegory for all the sons and daughters of Adam in our fall, or in the fall, in our sin, that we are those without hope. We're on the side of the road. Ben was on the side of the road. He's in an accident, and he has the life-saving EMS come, the initial care. And after that, he's taken to the ER and the ICU, where you have the critical care. And then we've discussed during that time, that those are aspects of making a disciple. But then today, we get to nourishing care. It's where Ben is released from the ICU, and now he heads to the hospital where he receives nourishment. The Beatitudes, once again, mirror this progression. And this morning, we come to what I would call the heart of the Beatitudes. It's the sensitive part of the human soul. I would compare this Beatitude to a stage of life that all of us must go through, and I'll just compare it to this. When you think of this stage, it's analogous to what is going to happen for the graduating class of Conroe High School, 1996. This Saturday, we are having our 20th class reunion. I will miss the blessed affair, but I couldn't help, as I heard about the event, and as I've heard and received news of the reunion, it's hard not to be nostalgic about the people that I went to high school with. And I was speaking to my mom recently, and she texted me a picture of my sixth grade yearbook and texted me a picture of myself from that year, probably just the handsome nature of what I was at that age. And I was looking at some of the pages of that yearbook, and it was a fascinating experience. You see, when you first receive a sixth grade yearbook, if you can kind of put yourself back when you first get it, you know, what do you do with it? You take it and you go around and you have people sign it and you take it home. You look at the pictures of the people that you go to school with. And so at that time, it's kind of, it's current, right? When you first receive it, it functions like a record of the people in your class. But if you take that same, the same yearbook and you look at it 20 years later, now it serves a different purpose, right? Now as you look at the yearbook, it's quite a different journey. No longer do you see these sixth graders and consider them kind of these unshaped hearts and minds, but now you see what people have become, right? You don't see Johnny the class clown, but now it's John the mechanic. It's no longer Timmy the overachiever, but Tim who threw his life away. And in the pictures are now doctors and lawyers, accountants, small business owners, the homeless, prisoners. You see, at some point between those pictures being taken and today, events occurred that changed them from moldable people, these moldable sixth graders, to the molded, from the unshaped to the shaped. I want to make a point more dramatically. I'm going to put up on the screen here some black and white pictures. And these black and white, go ahead, Jim. These black and white pictures, as we go through, just keep a look at them. I like black and white photos, and as I looked at these, I think, you know, here are a handful of adolescents, and they have their whole life ahead of them. The question is, you know, who will they become? What will they be? What are going to be the events that sharpen and change them, the events that really shape their lives? You see, I think that as we consider these faces, that there's an equal shaping of the human soul. A time where, too, the human soul is moldable, but then there's also a time where it becomes molded. This morning's Beatitude tells us how this happens. How does the soul, how does it set? Or to use another word, how does it cure upon something? and leave the highly shapeable adolescence now all of a sudden formed into what it will be. You see, this fourth beatitude, I think it has relevance for anyone who cares about their soul, who is wanting it to be set in the right things. And so the fourth beatitude reads again, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that we would be able to understand and really have a sense of what you're saying here in the passage. Would you open our hearts and minds this morning? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I haven't opened up about a specific part of my life. It's a little different. Never shared with you all. When I was about 13, myself, I began to help a local film production company near Houston, Texas, transfer several of the screenplays that they had written into a format that could be saved and edited on a new technology that was called the computer, all right? And so this is a little job I had, and I typed several handwritten screenplays verbatim, and it was through this exercise that it gave me an interest in the craft itself. I began to really be fascinated by screenplays, and I began writing several of them myself. I even took several classes when I was at Baylor looking at screenplays. And Sid Field, who wrote what has become the standard on the structure of the screenplay, he introduced the idea of what he called the plot point. The plot point. Plot points are found in every single movie, and even though you've seen them many times, I would say it's maybe hard to identify them at first. And then this plot point pivots the story, and after you've been able to discover, okay, what pivots the story, you're able to see what it is that a plot point is. And so you have the definition up there. It's the idea that it sets things on a completely different trajectory. Sid Field defines it this way. The plot point is any incident, episode, or event that hooks into the action and then spins it around in another direction. Spinning or pivoting is why I prefer the more descriptive term, which is pivot point. And that's actually on the front of your bulletin this morning. Actually, I think it says pivot point, which is how you say it in French. So it's a typo, actually. But pivot point. And just to give some examples, okay, and I don't condone everything in these movies. Is everyone looking at your bulletin? There it is. We made a mistake, first time. Let me give some examples of pivot points, all right? I don't condone these movies from beginning to end. So don't go home and say, hey, Pastor Rich, you said these would be great. But consider the movie Titanic. I tried to pick some that make sense when you think of pivot point in a very easy way. See, the film begins with what appears to be just a love story between third class and first class passengers. And this movie could have been just a simple commentary on the unjust class system of the early 19th century if it continued on that track, right? So it's going along this way. And then all of a sudden, something happens and it spins the audience, right? Titanic strikes an iceberg. It's a pivot point. It changes the direction of the story, and suddenly the movie becomes a tale of whether these lovebirds are going to be able to live through the event. Sound of Music, right? Also a well-known movie. Maria is a young woman in an abbey. She's determined to prove herself as a nun, and finds herself being asked to be a nanny for the Von Trapp family, and it's during this time that Maria finds herself falling in love with Captain Von Trapp, which is a no-no for nuns, right? It's not supposed to happen, and so it's this falling in love that sets before her new challenges. It spins the story and sets it on a new trajectory. Finally, Shawshank Redemption. Andy Dufresne is thrown into prison. He's unjustly convicted of a crime. And the story seems to be heading in a certain direction when Andy makes a small request from a man named Red in prison, a man who knows how to get things, and he asks for a small rock hammer. And suddenly, and even unbeknownst to the audience who's watching it, this event is a pivot point for the film. It changes everything. We go on and on with movies, but it's important to understand that the pivot point greatly shapes and forms what comes after it. If there is no pivot point, if Titanic stays left of the iceberg, if Maria and the captain don't fall in love, if Andy does not ask for a rock hammer. These movies, as we know them, they begin to change, right? And also the audience misunderstands or misses, if they misunderstand or miss a pivot point, they will not see what the director wanted them to see. So if you understand that, then you have a good idea of where we are this morning. We are coming to a pivot point of the Beatitudes. We're going to spend 2 weeks on this one Beatitude as we wrestle with the words of Jesus. The question is, what is Jesus wanting us to see about the disciple? Right? We're thinking about the nourishing care. What is he wanting us to see about the disciple? What is he wanting us to see about ourselves as a disciple? What is he wanting us to know about the church as we seek to make disciples? So it's going to build our third piece, once again, nourishing care, which is the centerpiece of our model. Again, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I'm going to take the first phrase this week, and then next week Michael's going to take care of us, and he will be looking at the second phrase. But this morning, all we're going to look at is the first phrase, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. To understand this, we simply have to understand two parts, right? Hunger and thirst and righteousness. And then we want to ask, what does it teach us about how the church should be in carrying out ministry? So let's begin first with hunger and thirst. Anyone not know what hunger and thirst is? Right, it's a general, universal human condition. And granted, there are some who know it better than others, depending on where you live in this world. But it doesn't need much further description. But I do believe that a simple and maybe relatable illustration might reveal some compelling ideas about this idea of hungering and thirsting. Kind of goes like this. I remember with each of our kids, right after we would leave the hospital, we'd come home. And if you've had kids, you've experienced this before. If you've helped with kids, you've experienced this before. But those first several months after you bring them home from the hospital, you often receive a 3 a.m. wake-up call, right? Those are painful. They hurt. See, what would happen is that the baby would stir and they would begin to cry. And as a parent, you kind of stir yourself awake and you head into their room. And the thing that's interesting is that they're not crying because they're lonely. They're not crying because they're frightened. Not crying because they're sad or scared. They were crying because they hungered. In other words, these little ones can teach us quite a bit about this passage. Children often can do that. You see, when the baby cries, they long for what? The milk of their mother. They want the milk of their mother. Their developing stomach sends a signal to their developing brain and says, something's not right. I'm awake. Something's not right. I have a longing. That longing is not met. And when things are not right, when things are unbalanced, I only know how to do one thing, and it's to cry, right? Any babies give me an amen? All right. That's not a hard concept or idea to grasp, but it's interesting to contemplate that when the child hungers, or when you and I hunger, we're longing for something that we do not have. One of my favorite things to do on Thanksgiving, after a big meal, you know, everyone's satisfied physically, and we're all sitting there on the couch, leaning back, and one of my favorite things to say is something like, you know, hey, who's up for a trip to Cracker Barrel? Anyone want to go with me to the Golden Corral right now? Get a buffet? There's no interest, right? We only hunger and thirst for what we do not have. Therefore, when our passage says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, it means we long for righteousness because we do not have it. Now, this is where you have to pay attention. This is where our passage gets a little bit tricky. You see, the Bible clearly says in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good, not even one. You read Romans 3 and you might say, hey, if nobody has righteousness, shouldn't we all hunger and thirst for it? Right? If you're saying that it's a lack of something, and if none of us have it, shouldn't we all hunger and thirst for it? In other words, shouldn't the world be full of people hungering and thirsting for righteousness? And let me ask you, when you turn on the television, when you look at what sells in popular culture, do you see a repentant people seeking after holiness? Is that what you see? Ah, but the Christian might respond, or I might respond if we're in this debate. I might say, yes, well, righteousness is an acquired taste. Right? Not everyone hungers for it. Some people hunger for the things of this world. But the question I would have is righteousness truly an acquired taste? Is it something that indeed we do not see the entire world seeking after? And here I want to argue this. Maybe a little confusing at first, but I would say this. Everyone is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And indeed, everyone is seeking after righteousness. We just don't know what it is that we're looking for. We may not be familiar with righteousness. And you might say, well, look, I don't see this at all. I thought the Beatitudes, by the way, I thought that these were things only true of a disciple of Jesus. They are, but here's the thing. In the same way that an atheist can have a form of poverty of spirit, right? The first Beatitude, they can have a form of that. They can have a form of mourning and a form of meekness. It's a form. It's not a true element that the Beatitude describes, but it's a form of it. I believe they can also have a form of a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Again, it's a form, but it's not the true essence as it's described in the Beatitudes. And in order to understand what it is that I'm saying, we have to understand this idea of righteousness. So it takes us to our second question. We looked at hungering and thirsting. What is righteousness? What is righteousness? Well, it opens up then a discussion of the Greek word behind Jesus' statement, which is dikaios une. All right, it's the Erdman's Bible Dictionary is very helpful here with dikaios une, and it says this. The biblical usage of dikaios une differs from customary modern association of the word with absolute standards. It means this. The Bible's using the term a little different than you and I in our day and age might use it, meaning that we associate righteousness as those who are morally perfect, right? If you're morally perfect, you're righteous, but the definition is broader than that when it is used in the Bible. Instead, biblical righteousness, according to Erdman's Bible Dictionary, says this. Biblical righteousness indicates that some person, action, or thing meets or fulfills the requirements of a given relationship. It's about relationship. And that one person meets the requirements of that relationship. And I would say that that agrees with the etymology, the form of how our word came to be in the English language. Think about righteous. There's a clear word that's there, which is right. So it's part of that, right. Righteousness has this idea of right, but then the suffix there, or the suffix there, is this idea of condition, state, or manner. In other words, it is this. To be righteous means to be in right standing with someone. So we're talking about acceptance. Am I accepted? And this is the exact question we asked when we began the Beatitudes. You begin to see that the Beatitudes bleed together in certain areas. Righteousness involves the idea, am I accepted? And here someone still might say, but we don't even see in this world, we don't see everyone longing to be in right standing with God. Some people don't care if God accepts them. Not everyone hungers and thirsts for righteousness, you still might say. And on one level, you'd be right, but on another, I think you'd be wrong. See, this idea of righteousness is something we all long for. We all long for. Let me explain this way. Back during my freshman year at Baylor University, I tried out for a group. You had to apply, and it was a long process. It was a group called Freshman Leadership Organization, better known as FLO, okay? And everyone wanted to be on FLO. It was the elite freshmen of Baylor. They planned events. They represented the school at all different occasions, and they got to wear this really cool T-shirt that I loved. Everyone went out for it, and I went out for it as well, and you had to apply. Like I said, you had to fill out this long application to be on FLO. And they would go through a long process with lots of questions. And these questions were not how skilled you were at something. It was basically a look at who are you? What's your personality? And so I remember filling this out, turning it in, going before the organization. And then a verdict came in. They rejected me. And I hated it. I didn't like it. Because it wasn't that they were rejecting my skills or ability to be able to perform some job. They were rejecting me. After that, some of us who didn't make it created a new group. It's called Freshmen Against the Freshman Leadership Organization. It was called FUFLO, and it really wasn't as elite as the other group. Now, what was wrong with me? What was wrong with my heart? See, a verdict came back, and I wasn't right for them. In other words, my standing was bad. And that tapped into this deep feeling inside of me, a feeling called insecurity. They exposed what I subconsciously and even consciously told myself all the time. Right? You don't measure up. Others are better than you. See, here's the proof. You're not cool. Right? That flow t-shirt wouldn't have looked good on you. All these things that I would tell myself, and this insecurity is the condition that every single one of us has. Every single human being has this insecurity within them. Pastor Tim Keller, who I believe is a great pastoral mentor for pastors who are trying to preach and teach in this culture, makes this insightful assessment. Let me read some of what he said. He asks the question this. He says, what do these situations have in common? And then he lists some situations. He says, you're going for a big audition, you musicians, all right? Musician, you're going for a big audition, or maybe someone else, you're going for a big job interview, for a big job. Remember, what do these things have in common? Maybe you're going in for a very important interview, or you're going out on a date with somebody you desperately want to like you, or you're running for office or something like that, or you're having an interview to get into a school or a degree program you desperately need to be in. What do all of them have in common? And so you say, well, they're all tremendously nerve-wracking, tremendously anxiety-producing. Keller says, here's why. You're waiting for a verdict. Will you be approved? Will you be received? Will you be acceptable? Keller says you're waiting for rightness. You're waiting for rightness. Will the person on the other side of the table say, that's the best performance we've ever heard? Or incredible record, you have the job. Or of course, I'll go out with you again. What you're waiting for is a verdict, and if that verdict comes in approving you, there is this tremendous fulfillment. If the verdict comes in rejecting you, rejection will kill you. Keller says, we're all struggling for rightness. We're all struggling to be acceptable. We cannot take rejection from the things and the people and the authorities that are the most important to us. The Bible says we all struggle for righteousness. Again, we looked at Romans 3, and it says the same thing, right? There are none who are righteous, no, not one. And so the point of this morning is to show us that at some point, all of us are spiritual sixth graders. We're spiritual sixth graders, meaning we are shapeable spiritual adolescents. We sense our insecurity, and in our insecurity, we hunger and we thirst for rightness. And we find ourselves, when we're at that spot, at a pivot point. Will we select the rightness of this world, or will we select the rightness of God? And it is in that decision that we begin to cure, we begin to set. We become less moldable, both for good and for bad. Think of the biblical illustration of two who counted themselves as disciples of Jesus, Peter and Judas. Right? Peter and Judas. Think about Peter in that shapeable time of his life. He made a loud declaration to follow Jesus. Even if he had to die with him, he would not forsake him. But the question I would have is, did this tenacity cover up a deep-seated insecurity within Peter? Was Peter hoping his loyalty and dramatic promises would bring him rightness with Jesus? Perhaps Peter struggled with wanting to please others. Perhaps he might give whatever response was necessary to be accepted and safe. I mean, that's all, after all, what we see in Peter's life, right? It was shortly after that, after his promise to Jesus that he would not deny him, he does that very thing. He denies him, Jesus, to the servant girl. You might say Peter hungered and thirsted for rightness before others, to be accepted by them. And the moldable Peter becomes molded. He begins to set and cure, and he runs and he hides. Peter begins to harden. You look at Judas Iscariot, the disciple of Jesus Christ, handpicked by Jesus to follow him. What was it that drew Judas? What was he hungering and thirsting for? He had a hunger and a thirst for rightness found in money, right? Certainly he would be approved with silver in this world that respects money. And so Judas hungered and thirsted for silver. And the moldable Judas becomes molded. And Judas's heart begins to harden as he prepares a noose for his own neck. What will happen with Peter and Judas? Will their hungering and thirsting for their rightness be satisfied? You see, these are pivot points, and every single one of us have them. This idea of rightness, think about it in your own life. Maybe the links you will go through to be found right as a parent. For our peers and those on Facebook to know, we do know how to raise kids, right? For our own parents to know, yes, I am a good parent as well. It's a hunger and a thirst to be right, and it begins to shape us. Could be with our skills or our abilities. Do we like to know that our abilities and skills are appreciated and approved by others? So we hunger and we thirst for this rightness. And again, it begins to mold us, begins to shape us. Is it before the opposite sex that if we have their attention, right, if they look at me and they see me as attractive, if they say I'm somebody special, if I capture the glances and the compliments of others, then I am loved. Then I have a rightness that comes from them, and our hearts begin to mold again and set and cure to those things. Final quote from Keller is helpful here. He says, anything you center your life on, except the kingdom, except God and his righteousness, anything you center your life on besides God, you will destroy it, and it will destroy you. In other words, the Bible calls these things idols. And idols have a certain effect upon us. They become pivot points in our lives. As we center ourselves around the wrong thing, it will not only corrupt us, but we will corrupt the very thing that we love, even the good things. Take family. If you turn your family into an idol, you will destroy them. If you turn your job into an idol, then it will suck life from you, and you will expect from it more than it can give you, and you will bring it down. Turn your church into an idol, and you will pervert it. So the question is, what is true righteousness? What is true righteousness? To be right. We're going to use a theological term. What we're talking about is justification. Justification, it's the Greek word, I could say this 10 years ago in seminary. Dikaios une, right? It has a range of meanings. I'm older than that. I need to stop giving myself that I'm younger. It's been a while. Dikaios une has a range of meaning that includes not simply righteousness, but it also includes the word justice. Justice. In other words, Jesus could just as easily be saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, to be found just, to be finally and fully justified without guilt before God. See, this beatitude then has great relevance for us as a church when we're talking about nourishing care this morning. In many ways, nourishing care, if you look at our history, it's been one of the trademarks of Gashlin as a church. It's one of the things that, as I listen to many of you, you say, this is certainly a part of the story that we have been, and I said this the very first week, we have been like a hospital. And that's good. We're hospital for the wounded. And we hook people into the ivy of God's Word, and God's Word develops in us a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew 6, right? He said, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And if we're going to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then the only way we're going to know what that is by His Word. His Word nourishes us because He is the one who defines what righteousness truly is. And as a church, we must continue to rest heavily in the Word of God, which centers on the story and work of God redeeming His people through Jesus Christ. That is where true nourishment comes from again and again, God ministering to us through His Word, and as we respond to His Word in serving and caring and loving others. If we want to cultivate a place where people lay down what they hunger and thirst for, then we must present something more compelling. We have to present something of greater substance, and it is the radiance of the gospel. It is the only compelling alternative to the idols of this world. When people see the gospel in its glory, when their eyes are open to it, they will hunger and thirst for it. Simple question as we end today is this: do we hunger and thirst for the correct kind of rightness? Do you and do I? Do we hunger for true righteousness? The kind that is able to give meaning in this life and make us right before God in the life to come. You see, this is the pivot point for all of us. Our hearts will follow their hunger. I want to end revisiting some of those pictures early on. An illustration, once again, of moldable hearts. Put the first picture up. You know, you think and you look and you picture these young, 10, 11, 12, 13-year-olds. And you think, here they are at a time where they have moldable hearts being molded. And then all of a sudden, they become fixed and set in different things. Here's a young boy. He's still moldable, still shapeable. But this young boy began to hunger and thirst for power. And this molded him into the man that we came to know as Adolf Hitler. Go to the next one. Here's a sweet young girl, still moldable. She began to hunger and thirst for perfect beauty. And she achieved perfect beauty, at least by the world's terms. And it brought with it, though, unforeseen consequences. This hunger molded this sweet girl here who went by Norma and became Marilyn Monroe, as we know her. Here's another one. Here is a young boy, still moldable. But one day he began to hunger and thirst for fame. He moved this world to his beats and to his rhythms. But in the end, the fame consumed him. We know him as Elvis. Finally, here's another young boy, still moldable. And in that, he began to hunger and thirst for the laughter of others. And though he probably made even many of us in here laugh, he ultimately had to fight his own demons. And he grew up into a comedian named Robin Williams. You see, in each of these instances, the moldable became molded. They became fixed. They became set. And perhaps you're here this morning, and you say, it's too late for me. I like what you're saying, but it's too late for me. My trajectory is already set. I've already hit the iceberg. There's too many sins, too many mistakes. I'm too old. I can't change. My life has been pivoted in a direction for some time now. My spiritual adolescence, it was decades ago. My hope for redemption is gone. Well, you need to know this, that every great film has a second and final pivot point. And one teacher dramatically described it as this, and I believe it has relevance for us as well. The final dramatic pivot point, they said this, the protagonist's quest has carried him through every complication of the story. He's exhausted. And not only physically, but he's also exhausted all actions to achieve his desire, save one. He now finds himself at the end of the line. His next action is his last. No tomorrow, no second chance. This moment of dangerous opportunity is the point of greatest tension in the story, as both protagonist and audience sense that the question, how will this turn out, will be answered out of the next action. And you need to know that God Himself offers you this morning a great invitation, one that can be a second pivot point in your life, one that can actually redeem you. It is the pivot point that every true disciple goes through. At one point, we hunger and we thirst for rightness, and in that momentous occasion, we trusted in the only rightness that matters, the one Jesus Christ. And it is the pivot point that will outmaneuver all others. No matter what mess you and I make of our lives, hungering and thirsting for other things, there is a righteousness that comes only from God, and it is supreme to all others. Next week, we're going to learn, Michael's going to tell us what it means to be satisfied. I'll tell you, there is no guarantee for any of us that we will be at that service. Would you trust Christ this morning? Would you come to Him wherever you are and pray and cry out, say, Lord, I've hungered and I've thirsted for all things in this world. Teach me what it looks like to finally find the rightness I've been looking for. Acknowledge Jesus Christ, that He lived a perfect life, died for your sins, and conquered death. And ask Christ to be Lord of your life. It really is the only path to true satisfaction. For the rest of us, those who are already disciples, would we search our own hearts and minds this morning? Perhaps there are idols in our lives that we need to let go of. Are there changes we need to make as a church to be able to nourish those we minister to? In John 6, Jesus said this, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we praise you, we thank you for your great provision. Lord, that despite the fact that we hunger and thirst after all things, despite the fact that there are none who are righteous, no, not one, despite the fact that we are enemies of you in our flesh, you sent your Son Jesus to come and to die for our sins, to secure for us true righteousness. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know you, who is trying to become right through all different means and forms. Lord, would they see that that rightness they desire is a symptom of an underlying condition, that they are not right with you. Lord, would you open their eyes to the only true righteousness that can be found. Lord, for those of us who know you, Lord, would we rest in you. Lord, would we see that you are the one who makes us right. Will we see that we are justified before you, and you will not hold our sins against us. Not because of what we've done, but because of the work of Jesus. Lord, we praise you, we thank you for all these things, and we pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.